Our scripture reading for this evening will come from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and in the Bibles provided, it is on page 1166. 1166. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth.
Good evening.
The Bible tells us in Psalms that there are seven things that the Lord God hates. Greg Carey hates running. I have found that I will never, ever develop a fondness for running. The Bible also talks about your salvation, your journey through this world as a race. Hopefully, none of us will ever get tired or develop a hate for our race with Jesus. I run because I signed up for a half marathon, and that is the only reason. Well, let me take that back. I paid $70 to enter the marathon, and so I do not want that money to go to waste. It was the only thing that could really motivate me to do the sign up. Since then, several of our people here have joined in that effort to run that race, and I do applaud them. Hopefully we'll see each other on that day and encourage one another to go forth with this run. But it got me to thinking about salvation and about our lives and just how good God is to us. When you sit down and you fathom and try and figure out just how good God has been to us, it's extremely difficult to really quantify it and to find the words to adequately describe it. I want to tell you a story about a man named Brad. His story is titled, We Were Told All Our Lives. My name is Brad. I'm 43 years old, born and raised in Houston, and currently residing in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The story of my life reads like a script from a Hollywood movie. I lived in the darkness for most of my life and had fame and success that most people only read about, and then hit rock bottom in a manner most people could never imagine. I spent a large part of my life preparing for and then becoming a successful stuntman in Hollywood. I did stunts in movies, commercials, and videos, and I made a ton of money. I was a water skier, did freestyle jumping and barefoot water skiing. I performed for millions of people. I raced motocross and BMX and ranked in the top 15 in the world. Nationwide. My resume was impressive to say the very least. You could say I was an adrenaline junkie. As I moved away from my action-packed lifestyle, I turned to drugs as my source of getting high because my body hurt so bad. I also turned to drugs to fill a void of a lifelong pain. But it would take me many years and much destruction to myself and others and enormous pain I inflicted on loved ones before the scales were removed from my eyes. After getting out of show business, my brother, a successful businessman in Nashville, asked me to move in with him and learn the auction business. I learned it very quickly and assisted my brother in taking his business to new levels. I was in Nashville when I met my second wife, once married. Together, we launched our own auction company and diamond company. By the age of 37 and a high school dropout, I was a multimillionaire and a CEO of two very successful businesses. I had everything really a man could want. I was somebody. I was a multimillionaire, had friends and associates in high places, had a wonderful wife and children, a gift from God I was too blind to see, diamonds, cars, $800,000 home, boats, bikes, and other recreational toys, any material possession one could want or imagine. I became a slave to drugs, alcohol, and gambling. It became my master, and I served it with every ounce of my being. Self-loathing became a constant companion which only fueled my problems. After 9 years of living with me, my wife had enough, kicked me out of my home. I gave her everything that I owned and the children. I went from being someone, successful business, multimillionaire, with a life and material possessions only a few achieve, to a homeless man addicted to drugs, alcohol, gambling, and not a penny to my name. I went from a life of luxury to a life of bare existence. I made my way to Grand Rapids and was living on the streets, wearing the same clothes day in and day out, panhandling so I could eat, sleeping in the woods, old abandoned cars, and with the bugs and spider webs all over me. I was emotionally and spiritually bankrupt. I continued to make bad decisions. Perhaps the worst decision I had made in my entire life landed me up in prison for the second time. My family was very rich, and I lived a high life. My four brothers and one sister and I were told all of our lives that we were set up for success. We just had to take advantage of it. My grandfather owned and operated the largest furniture distributor in the Northwest, and when he died, my father inherited his massive fortune. My father and mother have since passed on. They were killed by my oldest brother because they would not give him money for cocaine. My three other brothers and one sister, who squandered half of the inheritance, have also passed from this life, but due to drug addiction. In 1 year, I am slated to be released from prison, and my inheritance will be waiting for me. And once again, I will be set up for success. I hope I succeed this time. Don't know about you, but if you look at your Christian life, you see what God has done for you, you can actually say that God has set you up for success. God has given every last one of us everything that we need and desire to get us into heaven. God never said this to any of us: you're going to be put on this planet, and I want you to get to heaven. Any kind of way you can, you get there. No, he didn't do that. He didn't leave it up to us. He actually set aside certain things for us to make it easier for us. If you've been a parent, you've spent many a night trying to set your children up for success, and they fail to take advantages of the benefits you've given them, and you find yourself once again trying to pull them out of the mire, pull them out of the hole, and make them successful. I don't know how many times I was up at 2-3 o'clock in the morning helping Melissa with a project that was hers, and I was the one trying to help her get an A. I was done with school. I was done with studying. I had done my part. Why am I here at 3 o'clock in the morning helping you? I tell you why I was there. It's a four-letter word. It's called love. That's what it was. Now, while I was in the process of helping her, I had another word in mind. I was an idiot. But looking back on my life with my daughter, it was all about love. And looking forward, God understood that man was going to sin. And looking ahead of time, God predestined Jesus to come and save man from his sin. He gave his only son for mankind. He knew he was going to have to do it, but he knew he had to do it to set man up for success. And so here we find ourselves thinking about God being so awesome. He loved us so much that he set us up for spiritual success. When Moses and the Israelites were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, the God of heaven provided for them. Their shoes never wore out. Diseases that normally plagued Egypt and everybody else didn't plague them. He provided them with sustenance, food, and water. Every good and perfect gift from above comes from the Father of heavenly lights, James chapter 1, verse 17 says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life, godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us into his glory and excellence, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He gave us his blessings daily. Talk about long-suffering, mercy, love, patience, forgiveness, his son, his word, examples to abide by, warnings. The God of heaven has set us up for success. The question is, will we take full advantage of it before it's too late? How many of us take our sit-up position seriously? How are your study habits? Do you remember when you were in school, whether it be high school or college, and every day you had time set aside to do your homework? Now, if you were like me, I had to be told what time that was, the beginning and the end of it. You may have been a little bit more studious than I was, and you just set up your own time frame. But every single day while you were in school, you set aside time to get your reports done, your special projects. You had to study for your tests, all your exams, and you set that aside. It was a daily thing that you decided to do because you wanted to be what? Successful. You didn't want to see that there was an F. You didn't see a D. You didn't want to see them coming your way. So what you did was you prepared to study so that when you got the test, you were well prepared for it. You filled it out. And when you were done, you felt good about it. I remember back when I was in college, I don't think they do this now, but whenever the class finished their exam, they kind of posted the grades on the wall. You went by and saw what you made. Back then when I was in school, they just put your name by the grade. You know, and you kind of walk by and you'd be like, oh. But now they put your social security number or they give you your school number and they put that next to your name so nobody knows you flunked out. But that's something that we as Christians need to relearn and re-put back in our lives, to have a study time with God. And it needs to be on a daily basis. Because doing that, imbibing God's word on a day-to-day basis, you are actually taking advantage of the opportunity to continue setting yourself up for success, getting yourself to heaven. We can't take it lightly. Here's one way God has set us up for spiritual success. We've discussed this in the past and we'll do it again tonight. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. God is so wonderful that he set things up for us. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith with virtue. Have you ever thought about what is virtue? Have you defined the terms within 2 Peter? We'll do that tonight. Virtue, it's conformity to the standard of right, morality, moral excellence, the application of being good from both the conscious will to do what is right from God's revealed word and from personal responsibility. It includes integrity, honesty, compassion. It is the quintessence of what biblical character is about and what it should be. Moral excellence. God is saying, you have your faith, you believe in me, you believe in my promises, you believe I'll never let you down. With that faith, I want you now to add moral excellence. You're going to do what I want you to do. You're going to see my goodness. You're going to follow my example. You'll treat your brothers and your sisters in the world according to the way I do it. You will mimic me by being a person whose faith includes moral excellence, moral character. You're going to do according to my will, and my will is always right. And I'm wanting you to add to your faith someone who does right. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge is to know, having understanding knowledge completely, to be able to discern right from wrong from learning the truth. That knowledge isn't just any knowledge, it's a knowledge of God. It's an understanding knowledge. And the only way you can understand the knowledge is to study the knowledge, to study the truth, so that you can then discern between right and wrong. Because if you have moral excellence, you're going to have to be able to determine between what is right and what is wrong in order to be morally right. So you're going to need knowledge. You're going to need virtue. Your faith. Is it possible for someone to live a life and just have a simplistic faith and be saved? Of course. Someone who's just been baptized, a babe in Christ, They have a simplistic faith. They haven't added all these things to their faith yet. But those of us who are seasoned, those who've been around for a while, you should have been adding some of these things to your faith. Because to do that, to add these things to your faith, is like baking a cake. Has anybody ever had a mayonnaise cake? Raise your hand. You have. Mayonnaise cake tastes really good. It really does. My mom used to make them all the time. There was one big problem with mayonnaise cake. If you don't make it right, that sucker would turn out really, really bad. You got to have the right ingredients in the right proportions. If you don't, when you eat it, it comes down and you feel it come down and it hits you. And every time you take a bite, it's not good. The ingredients need to be perfect. And some of you look at me like, what a mayonnaise cake. What is that? It's amazing. Sometimes we have the same expression when we realize we have to add what to my faith? I've got to add that to my faith? Are you serious? Let's keep going. After you add knowledge, you need to add self-control, sound mind and discipline, safe-minded, issuing prudent, sensible behavior that fits a specific situation. You are aptly acting out God's will by doing what he calls sound reasoning. You're being safe-minded. You're temperate. You're controlling your emotions. You're controlling your actions. You're under control, the self-control of all that is you. And this is one of the things that most people frown up about. I've got to add self-control. That means if God is telling you to add it, then it's quite possible to have it in your life. You can control your body, your mind, your feelings, everything about you. God has given you the ability to succeed in adding these things to your faith. Add to your faith self-control. With self-control, steadfastness. Sit it properly, well-seated, steadfastly, morally fixed, firmed in purpose and mind, well-stationed, securely positioned, not given to fluctuation or moving off course. Can you see how these things are dovetailing together? If you are steadfast, then you're much more liable to be morally excellent. You won't be moved from a position. You won't waver to and fro, tossed to and fro like water or waves. You are sure about your position. You're steadfast. Nobody can move you. May have told you all the story some years ago. I was at work and we were going to help out with the Special Olympics when they were here in Atlanta. And the Paralympics. And two of my friends that I worked with were out just by the Georgia Tech Mall, Georgia Tech School, and there were three guys in there playing basketball. One had one leg, one had one arm, and the other one had a missing arm. And as we were walking on the basketball court, they said, "Hey, y'all want to play ball?" "Who, us?" "Yeah. Y'all want to play ball?" "Sure. Yeah, not a problem." We gapped together. I said, "Who are you going to take? You going to take the one leg man?" "Yeah, I'll take the one leg man. You take the one. I don't know. Which one you want to take?" "I'll take the one leg man." That was me. I figured, you know, he ain't got but one leg. I got this. We said, "You know what? You take the ball first. We'll let y'all have the ball first." He said, "Where are we going to go to?" "11 by ones." "Okay, not a problem." That guy got me down on the block. He had one leg. I had two legs and two arms. I could not move that man. His leg was like a tree trunk. And I kept pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. He just wouldn't move. He bounced that leg and he scored on me. Before we knew, it was 8-0. We called timeout, timeout, timeout. We got to the call, into the hall again and said, "Man, what is wrong with you? He got one leg." I said, "I know he does, but it's like a tree trunk. I can't move the man." He said, "I'll take him. You take my man. He ain't got but one arm." So we switched up. Next thing you know, it was 10-0. Time out, time out, time out. They got 1 point and they win, dude. We got to do something. I said, "Give me the one guy, the one leg, I got him back." "Okay, not a problem." I'm sorry to say this. I really am. I repented. I really did after I did it. I tripped him. He didn't have one leg. I tripped him. He said, foul. I let him have it. He got the ball again. He tripped. Foul. It got to a point where he said, if you keep tripping me, I'm going to keep calling foul. And we'll be here all night. I said, okay, fine. They scored. 11-0. That man was steadfast. I could not move him. No matter what I did, he was unmovable. He wouldn't bend. He wouldn't budge. And God is saying that our faith, we need to add to it the ability to not be moved by anybody else, by any other doctrine, by any other supposed gospel, by anybody else purporting anything other than the Bible. We will not be moved. And your faith, our faith, we need to be steadfast. Add to your steadfastness, godliness. Paying homage or devotion towards God, piety towards God, denotes piety with a characterized by a Godward attitude. Does that which is pleasing to Him. It's a Godward attitude. I'm thinking on godly things, not the worldly things, but godly things. I want to think about what He thinks about. I want my mind spiritually directed. And so I'll do things spiritual, not carnal. Can you see how the things, when you add them to your faith, strengthen it, uphold it, reinforce it? You have to add these things. Then it says, to godliness, brotherly affection. Affection for a friend, affection for the brethren. The love Christians cherish for each other as brethren. It is a preferred affection reserved for the brethren. Brotherly affection. When we come together and we hug and we greet one another, that's a special thing. It's unlike any other relationship that we have. I treat you all different than I do everybody else. You know why? Because you're my brothers. You're my sisters. I prefer to be around you than anybody else. I prefer you. And so when we get together and we hug, it's not just a hug, it's an embrace. We go to another congregation, that brothers and sisters, the same thing. They're my brothers, they're my sisters. I reserve a special affection toward them. To brotherly affection, add love. Whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, it is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those whom some affinity is discovered. Love is of the welfare of all. It seeks opportunity to do good to all. It seeks no ill. This love is for everybody. It's that agape love that covers everybody. It's to love someone because they are of the human race. And you won't do ill to them. You won't do wrong to them. Even though they may not be a Christian, they might be a sinner, you treat them with the respect that God made that individual, and they are made in the image of God. That love, you don't hold back. You don't suspend that love. That love is given freely all the time. It doesn't have a break. It's always given because it's a humankind kind of love. The whole point behind giving us these attributes is twofold and can be found in verse 10 and verse 11. Let's read those very quickly. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. That's the point of it. You and I need to practice them. That's the only way they'll get added. It's not just a mental assent to them. It's an understanding that they have to be practiced in order for them to be added. Then in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. There will be what? A richly entrance. Richly entrance. You're going to be in the kingdom of God. It's to ensure that you stay there. So we practice these things. Then in verse 12, Peter says, Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Even though you know these things, you need to be reminded to continue to do these things, because as life goes on and life gets in the way, we tend to stop doing the things we need to do. And so Peter reminds them to add these things to their faith. I'm reminded of a time when six brothers in this congregation went with me skydiving. And I had made it up in my mind that whatever the instructor told me to do, I was going to do it. I was going to listen attentively, because I didn't want to lose my life. And I felt like if I listened to his instructions, he's going to set me up for success. And throughout the entire instructional process, I don't know what the other instructors told the other guys, but this guy told me, I'm going to tell you stuff over and over and over and over and over and over again, because you need to know what I'm telling you and not forget it. And I said, keep telling me. Tell me over and over again, because I don't want to forget. And then he said something that stuck with me it will stick with me for the rest of my life. He said, the main reason why people die at skydiving is because they forgot the thing that they should have been reminded to not forget. And I said, keep reminding me. I don't want to forget. And that's what Peter is saying. I want to remind you of these things that you should be adding to your faith, because it's extremely important for you to not forget to do these things. Because if you do these things, you're setting yourself up spiritually for success. There's somebody here tonight that is not in a position to be spiritually successful. You can be in that position. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If someone's here tonight that is a member of the body of Christ, and you want to be successful, and you've not been successful in the past, you need to repent of your sins, change your life, and come back. If anybody fits in either of those two categories, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.